In the last service, I was sitting in my, well, not my typical spot because the bell ringers were sitting there, but I was sitting on the second row and I was sitting next to Mindy Briggs and she leaned over after that choir special and was like, top that. Okay. Golly, I'll try. My name is Shane and I get to be one of the pastors here on staff. And I have a six-year-old little girl, and when she was born, she was measuring really, really large as an in-utero baby. At one point, they were really panicked, the doctor and all of those people. They were like, this is an 11-pound baby we got cooking, so we got to get her out of here, really. And so we went to the hospital 2 weeks early, and we're induced. Briefly shortened the issue. She wasn't ready, and spoiler alert, she was only like 8 pounds, not 11, which my wife is thankful for. But throughout the labor, there ended up being some complications, nothing major, but my wife, who is one of our bell ringers this morning, she's real cute, she's a superpower. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this superpower, but my wife has the supernatural ability to metabolize epidural every 2 hours. And so she would be like, I feel that contraction. And they're like, no, you don't. And she was like, I'm having a contraction right now. And they'd look at the monitor and they'd be like, well, dadgum, if you weren't having a contraction right now, you shouldn't feel that. So it just made for a really long day for us. And by the end of the day, Samantha was exhausted and she was stressed naturally. And Janessa, the baby, was also stressed and fevers and heart rates were spiking. And so they came to us and were like, hey, listen, here's the deal. We're going to have to get this baby out. And so we're gonna need to consider doing a C-section. And so both of my children actually were born by C-section because Corbin followed the same pattern. But C-sections are crazy. Right? They just come in and there's like all this flurry of activity going on and they put the dad in like these weird like paper clothes and you're just standing there. And they're like, here, dad, you get to wheel the cart down the... And so they give you this like little IV cart, which they make to be a really important job. And it's like, this is the most useless job ever. Like anybody could do this, but whatever. I feel fine. And then they, everything is blurry. But what I remember is just following my wife's bed down and down and through these hallways. And then all of a sudden they're like, you stay here. So I stop. And they're like, just sit right there and wait until we come get you. And so I'm sitting in like this cinder block closet surrounded by mops and brooms, knowing that my whole life is about to change and that my wife is getting ready for a major surgery in here. And I'm just sitting here in paper clothes, which don't breathe at all. So I'm sweating profusely. I'm just like thinking that I'm about to die. And about 20 minutes later, they come in and they're like, okay, you ready, dad? And I'm like, oh, I guess. I mean, I don't know. I had given them strict instructions. Like, I don't do this, right? So regardless of whether this is natural or C-section or what, I'm gonna be up here by my wife and by her cute face. I don't need to see any of the goings on down there, right? I don't need to catch the baby. I don't need to cut the umbilical cord. Y'all just handle that. Y'all are the professionals. I'm gonna stay up here. Otherwise, there are gonna be two patients in this hospital room and I don't want that. So they gave me strict instructions when I came in to the operating room. They're like, okay, dad, you ready? I'm like, yeah, I'm ready. Let's go. And they're like, okay, whenever we tell you, your job is to go right over there to that corner, to the incubator, to meet your baby. And I was like, awesome, I can do that. And so I'm sitting there next to Sammy and like, we're just chit-chatting and she is heavily drugged. And it was so much fun to talk with her at that time because about every 15 seconds, she would ask what time it was and how long it'd been. I was like, good 15 seconds, babe, good job. Anyway, and so they're like, all right, dad, you ready? And stuff's going on behind the curtain. I don't know what's happening back there, and I don't need to. They're like, all right, dad, you ready? And I say, yup. And so I turn in my chair to go this way to the incubator, and the nurses grab me, and they turn me and square me up on my wife and stand me up as they drop the curtain, as they're extracting my daughter from my wife. There was almost three patients in the room that day because I didn't, which I do have on my brother-in-law. He did pass out. I did not, right? I didn't pass out, but I got really close. And this week, we're in week 6 of our series that we have entitled The Life of Christ, where we will be spending the majority of the year studying chronologically through the life of Jesus. And I told you that story to tell you this, that every birth is chaotic. There's simply no such thing as a peaceful, calm birth. They are loud and messy and hectic and exhausting, and I don't even know what it's like to be the mom. And that's just the birth. Then comes the part where they send you home with the baby that they have taken out of another human being. Raising a child, which is again loud and messy and hectic and exhausting. And you laugh because we know this, right? We know this in our very brains, right? If not in theory, certainly in practice. And yet, for some reason, when we totally abandon this knowledge, we just get holiday amnesia around Christmas. This is no disrespect to our handbell choir that performed this morning, but the song that they played was Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm. All is bright. And that's not even the worst one. Away in a manger, heard of it? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the heavens looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay, so sweet. Second verse, the cattle are lowing. The baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Yeah, right. It's literally in my notes, Lauren. Yeah, right. I have never been around a child who didn't wake up crying. Like, who wrote this song, right? We have seen over the course of the last 6 weeks that the coming of the Prince of Peace actually brought with it much more chaos than it did peace. Whether it was the shock of Zechariah and Elizabeth's pregnancy, or the shame of Mary's pregnancy, or the shepherds totally disregarding their status to spread the news of Jesus' arrival, it upset the equilibrium in unexpected ways. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, the two birth narratives that we have in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and in Matthew starting in chapter 1, verses 18, and going all the way to 2:23, several terms are repeated around and about the birth narratives. Amazed is used twice. Joy is used twice. Terrified is used twice. Fear is used twice, disturbed is used twice, and greatly troubled is used a couple of times as well. Certainly for us looking back on it, understanding the fullness of the story, we can see how it was, in fact, a joyful occurrence. But we also must remember the level of consternation and fear that Jesus' birth carried with it. And that is perhaps nowhere more clear than in our text this morning. So as we read together here in just a moment, I would invite you to pay attention to the emotional terms that Matthew uses. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Version. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was greatly disturbed, and all of Jerusalem was greatly disturbed with him. So he assembled all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they said, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, 'Go, search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. And it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. So entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling on their knees, they worshiped him. They were opened their treasures and presented him with gold, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and he escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death so that it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." And Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all of the boys in and around Jerusalem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Father, you've given us this morning a more challenging text, for sure. A text that doesn't feel overly joyful or happy about the coming of your son, but maybe just the text that we need in these next few moments together. So would you open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us today. Would you meet us where we are and guide us closer to you because of our time spent together in your word? Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The chaos of Jesus' coming was not only limited to the days leading up to his birth, and it certainly wasn't limited only to his immediate family. Now, admittedly, this is an odd text in a few different ways. It's an interesting text in a lot of ways as well. Last week, we talked about Jesus' parents taking him to the temple to be circumcised and named, where he was prayed over by people who had been waiting their whole lives to meet Jesus. And that story was written by Luke, who was an evangelist to the Gentiles. It's interesting because he wrote about Jesus being in the temple. He wrote about the Jewish customs that Jesus and his family fulfilled. He's writing to Gentiles who wouldn't have known very much about that sort of thing at all. And what we get this week is a story from Matthew, right? Who is a Jew and is an evangelist to the Jews, who presents the adoration of the Gentiles coming to find Jesus and worship him. And what I want us to do together this morning in the time that we have left is to look at a couple of different kings that are present in the text this morning and to contrast them against each other. So on your outline, you will find three really bare-bone basic points: the ugly and the bad and the good, right? It felt weird to end with the ugly, and so I flipped it because I can do whatever I want. So the ugly. King Herod reigned as a king of the Jews from 40 BC until about 4 AD. And King Herod and his reign was marked by chaos. Paranoid, schizophrenia. He was terrified that people were constantly out to take his throne from him. He was so paranoid about it, in fact, that he murdered one of his wives. Her name was Mariamne. She's recorded in history, as well as two of their sons that they had together. And notice that I mentioned one of his wives. He had many, but Mariamne was one, and two of their sons, as well as Mariamne's mother-in-law, all because he believed that they were conspiring to take his throne from them. Caesar Augustus was a big fan of Herod, at least early on, because Herod, for all of his craziness, was a really brilliant architect. He could design and execute the building of buildings really, really well. And so Caesar was thankful for Herod's ability to increase the property value around him, essentially. Herod was most famous for beginning and then drawing almost to completion the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. He was what we call, the period of Jesus' life is what we call Second Temple Judaism, and the temple there, the second one, was built by this King Herod, who was a brilliant architect and designer. Caesar Augustus was a fan of his and consistently been a supporter, but he finally was forced to acknowledge that he was both insane and dangerous, saying, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son." Herod was of mixed lineage, being half Idumean and half Jewish, which made his role as king of the Jews suspect. He wasn't actually king. He was more like a governor. He was a political figure put in place by Caesar to maintain control over the region there. He also had Edomite blood, which if you know anything from the Old Testament, you know that that is absolutely unacceptable for a Jew, and therefore made his rule and claim to be the king of the Jews unacceptable for as well. So he was hated by the Jews, which he knew and was well aware of, and therefore fueled his paranoia. He died a really terrible and gruesome death. We don't know quite what was wrong with him, but Josephus and other historical accounts tell us that his body was ulcerated and putrefied, like he just like had ulcers all over him. He smelled really bad, so much so that his like caretakers didn't even want to go in to take care of him, not only because he like looked terrifying because of all the ulcers all over his body, but also because he smelled and also because he was a crazy person. They just didn't want to be around him very much at all. But he knew, in keeping with his mind, he knew that the Jews hated him. Like absolutely knew that the Jews hated him and couldn't wait for him to die. And so as he knew that he was nearing his death, he commissioned his guard, his royal guard, to go into the city and to collect the Jewish noblemen of Jerusalem and to gather them in what they called the Hippodrome, which was the stadium where they would race horses. And the command was that upon receiving the news of Herod's death, that these soldiers were to murder all of the Jewish noblemen that had been collected in the Hippodrome solely for the fact that Herod would be guaranteed that there would be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death. This is the kind of king that Herod is. Fortunately, his sister released the Jewish nobleman immediately after he was dead, and so their lives were spared. But in a weird way, Herod's response to hearing about the birth of this new king of the Jews is understandable. Maybe not understandable, but it makes sense, right? It tracks with the character of who he was. So these wise men show up to Herod asking him, which makes sense to us as well, right? A new king has been born. We want to honor the king. Let's go to the reigning king's house to figure out where this new king is, because likely it's his son, right? That's kind of how the lineage progressed in those days. So the wise men go to Herod to seek out this new king, which is a shock and news to Herod. Wait a second, a new king? There's a really subtle note in the text here that I passed over until my week spent preparing for this. And it says that Herod gathered the teachers of the law and the scribes of the people to ask where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And I don't know, but I'm the kind of guy where if I hear something like that, and if I've been studying the scripture and text my whole life, and I've been waiting for this messianic figure, this new king to come, and these strangers from hundreds and maybe thousands of miles away show up at my house and they tell me, "Hey, we're here to look for the person you've been waiting for." Maybe it's just me, but if I'm a teacher of the law or a Pharisee, I'm gonna be in Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, excuse me. I'm going to be in Bethlehem trying to figure out what's going on with this. I'm verifying what's been told to me. It's only a 6-mile trip, by the way. It's not like it was a hard journey to get to Bethlehem. And yet none of the teachers of the law investigate. Which makes me wonder why. I don't have an answer for it, but it does make you wonder. The journey from the east was prompted by a remarkable phenomenon that these men had seen in the heavens. We don't know how many wise men there were. Traditionally, there's three of them, not because the text tells us that, but because they brought three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we say there's three wise men. We don't actually know how many of them there was. They have seen this remarkable phenomenon happening in the skies, in the heavens. And what it may have been was the conjunction of Jupiter. We're getting into astronomy today, guys. It's going to be really cool. Into Jupiter and Venus in the spring of 7 BC. Now, we know that the ancient people, they had the ability, the astronomers, to calculate the orbits of planets years in advance. And so they had noticed these stars converging together. We know them as planets. They knew them as stars, which is specifically the appearance of Jupiter in the east. And so they set out to follow this star. And upon arriving in this region of Palestine, they witness another extremely rare event, an event that we know scientifically only happens every one out of 794 years. The conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn inside of the, constellation called the sign of the fishes. And I hate that because fish is plural on its own, but it says fishes, so that's what it says. So when they left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, it says they saw the star that they had seen in the east and they were filled with joy because they're seeing, most likely, Jupiter and Saturn converging together, which would have been an extremely bright circumstance. Stauffer, who is a historian and Old Testament and New Testament scholar, he says this, which I found to be specifically fascinating. Jupiter was regarded as the star of the universe. It was a symbol for the universe. And in Jewish writing, whenever you see things about stars and planets all like being in chaos, that means something. It's a very politically upheaval, tumultuous time is what that is referring to. So Jupiter, the star of the universe, and Saturn was known as the star / planet of Palestine, the region where all of these things are happening. And this is the best part. The constellation of the fishes is the sign of the last days. So this rare conjunction would have been interpreted by the wise men as this. The ruler of the last days would be born in Palestine. And maybe, just maybe, we don't know what 1,000% or even 100% for sure, but maybe, just maybe, because the timeline aligns, this is the celestial guide that brings the wise men to Bethlehem. The ruler of the last days appearing in Palestine. Herod, upon hearing that the ruler of the last days was born, specifically that he was born in Bethlehem, sends soldiers after conferring with the wise men to determine about how old Jesus might have been at the time. Our nativities like to show this baby being surrounded not just by shepherds, but by kings as well, or wise men, right? It's very, very inaccurate at all. It's not how it happened. The wise men came much later because Herod delineates ages 2 and down. And Matthew kind of clues us into this as well because he doesn't use the Greek word for baby when he refers to Jesus in these circumstances. He uses the Greek word paideos, which means a toddler or a child. And also, Matthew doesn't talk about them being in a stable. He doesn't use the word for stable or manger there. He uses the term house, oikos, which means a house, which tells us that Mary and Joseph had kind of settled down in Bethlehem, right? They had been there for a little bit. And so we don't know exactly how old Jesus was whenever the wise men visited him, but it was likely that he was no more than 2, but most likely not a baby in the way that we think of him. So don't worry, you don't have to go home and throw away your nativity scenes, right? It's fine. Just know and understand that it probably didn't happen that way. And that is perfectly okay. And so Herod gathers his soldiers after figuring out the timeline a little bit and understanding that Bethlehem is the destination with the charge to go out and to murder all of the boys to and down in Bethlehem. And I don't know how you think about this, and there's not a nice way to say this, because I don't want to diminish it at all, but don't think of hundreds of babies. Probably about 20 is what we're looking at here. Bethlehem's a small town, and so having a babies two and down, there was probably about 20, if not even less than that. And that is certainly not meant to diminish what Herod did, but only maybe to put it into perspective. And there's an old Christmas carol. We don't sing it much anymore, but you may have heard of it. It's called the Coventry Carol. We don't sing it very much because it's really, well, it doesn't quite go with Deck the Halls very much. It's very quiet, somber carol. It was written in Coventry in England in the mid to late 16th century, and it was a part of their Christmas plays that they would put on. And if you read the words, it's talking about Herod the king is raging. And it's interesting, and I bring it up because usually it's been interpreted now to have been written about Jesus. And when you look at the lyrics that you find online, it talks about a child, and it capitalizes the C in child to make it seem as though it's written about Jesus. But if you were to study the Coventry Carol just a little bit, you would know and understand that the Coventry Carol was written from the perspective not of Mary, but of one of the moms who has heard the command and charge of Herod and is singing over her baby for the very last time. Herod the king is raging. And the song ends, bye-bye, Lulile. Bye-bye, little baby. And I tell you that to tell you this, because you're like, gosh, what kind of Christmas sermon is this, Shane? You know the song, 12 Days of Christmas, right? Oh, that's the worst. It's all peppy and upbeat, and it's way too many birds, and who wants that many birds anyway? But the 12 Days of Christmas is shaped around this idea that the Christmas season is actually carved out to be 12 days long, and each day is a different mode and means of celebration for the Christmas season. Did you know that day four, the fourth day of Christmas, is known to be the day of holy innocence. The day of the holy innocence. And that day four of Christmas is carved out to honor and mourn and reflect on the babies who died so that Jesus might live. And I tell you all that to tell you this. If you find yourselves this Christmas season struggling to find joy, if you find yourself this Christmas season overwhelmed with the loss of, God forbid, a child or parents, the loss of friends, loved ones, or relationships, and you're just really struggling to get in the Christmas spirit, can I remind you that the Christmas, part of the Christmas spirit is mourning? That there's a whole day carved out for you in this Christmas season to weep and to mourn. that you're not alone, and that you don't have to wear a mask. You don't have to wear this joyful facade and paint a veneer of smile on your face, that there is room and space for you for mourning this Christmas season. That's the ugly. Here's the bad. You and I aren't that far off from Herod. You may bow up in your seats a little bit there. I haven't murdered anybody, Shane. I'm not so bad as Herod. And I'm glad for that, don't get me wrong. But Herod was paranoid about somebody trying to take his throne. And we live in a world that tells us that the best spot for us to be is on our own throne. And we have been coached and conditioned to sit astride our throne, to be the persons in charge of our own lives, to take life by the reins and go. And that if we just stay on our throne and guide and direct things the way that they're supposed to be, everything will work out just fine. And so, we're not very much different from Herod at all. Because the Christmas season for us is a reminder that there is a king. And this king isn't raging. This king is loving. And this king wants to be on the throne. This king, spoiler alert, is already on the throne. And this king is much different from the kings that we're used to and accustomed to. Every king that the world has ever known has done nothing but grasp at keeping his throne. Herod did it in murdering his own children. Herod did it in murdering the other children, innocent children, just that he might prevent his throne from passing to someone else. And you and I, we don't murder people, but anytime that there's an attempt to take our throne, boy, we get violent, we get mad, we get angry, we get rebellious. And this king, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God, the throne, something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born as a man. This king wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a four-poster bed with silk sheets and everything plush and nice around him. There wasn't any room for him even at the local hotel. And so this king found himself born in a cave, in a box, where mom and dad probably had to wipe snot and slobber from the local cattle and donkeys off just to clean up the bed a little bit, to lay their baby, the king of the world. And this king doesn't rule with fear and manipulation. This king doesn't rule with violence or hatred. This king rules with joy and love and peace. He rules with goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he invites us to give him control. He's the good king, and good's an understatement. Friends, he is the greatest king that we could ever think of. And here's the problem with us in America in 2025. We don't like the idea of kings very much. We've been culturally conditioned and coached against kings, right? We don't like those. We even had a day a couple weeks ago, No King's Day. Agree with it or not, that was the title of it. We don't like kings. And yet, Jesus is and wants to be. And maybe the best part about Jesus as king is this. In our weeping, in our mourning, in our sadness, he doesn't come and just chin up, everything will be okay. Buck up, pal, everything's gonna be fine. I won in the end, so good things. This king comes, and because he's not scared of the mud and the muck and the mire that he's already endured, sits in our mud and muck and mire with us for as long as it takes. And then maybe a little bit longer after that too. So if I could encourage you this morning with this, if you are mourning, it's okay. Notice I didn't say it's gonna be okay because I don't know. But it is okay to mourn in this season. And we as a church, one of the things that we get to do, and one of the things, frankly, I think we do best is settle down in the muck and the mire alongside you guys. That's one of the best things, frankly, that we get to do. And I'm so thankful that we have a church who has that same mindset as Jesus, who's not afraid to settle down into the dirt with people and help them navigate through and be with them in their mourning. We as a church get to do that, and we as a body of Christ get to do that. We have a king, friends, who did that, and he is ready right now to jump on your throne. And chances are he's been knocking on that throne of yours, that door of your throne room for a really, really long time, and maybe you've just grown accustomed to the knocking and are able to ignore it. Maybe he's knocking for the very first time. Either way, could I encourage you this morning to not ignore the knock any longer? Could I encourage you to abdicate your own throne for the sake of a better king? Because while we're not as ugly and as violent as Herod, we're not far off from it either. And as good as you think that you can rule your life, I promise that Jesus can do it better. And that's not a promise that everything in your life is going to be better because of Jesus being on your throne, but it is a promise that everything will ultimately be okay because this same little baby that was born in a manger died on a cross and was buried in a cave similar maybe to the thing that he was born into, but he didn't stay there, he rose. And because he rose, we know that he is everything that he said he was, fully God and fully man. And if that's true, he deserves to be the king of your throne, not you. And if you'd like to talk more about that, if you have questions or comments or concerns about what this might look like, if you're just ready to take a next step and you're not sure what to do next, I would love to talk to you more about that. And I'd love to meet you down here front or grab one of our elders or staff members around the way. Would you pray with me? Father, you have done the most unexpected thing. You have given us yourself in the form of a child, born to give us second birth into your kingdom. God, basic history tells us that two kings operating and occupying the same space at the same time is the literal definition of conflict. And two kings can't occupy the same space at the same time without there being conflict. So God, would you help us to relinquish, to abdicate, to let go of our own thrones this morning for the sake of giving it over to you, the good king who has done what nobody thought, what nobody expected. You were honored as such, not just by your own people, but by people who were far from you. These wise men who come and bring you royal gifts of gold, sacrificial gifts of frankincense and burial gifts of myrrh. God, they knew who you were and what you were up to. May we be like them in pursuing you all the days of our lives, and allowing you to have the space to do your will in our lives and through our lives as the king. Thank you, God, that you are a good king. Thanks for Jesus. Amen.